Good morning.
Good morning.
Isaiah 53. Let's read the entire chapter this morning as we begin this new day in God's Word together. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. May God be praised, and he dwell in us by his word. You may be seated. The end of verse 9 will be our general starting point this morning. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. James says something very remarkable. You remember? He says, if any man sin not with his tongue, he is a perfect man. And there's only been one. And our Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, not only would he not break a bruised reed or quench smoking flax, he was gentle, he was lowly in spirit, as he himself said in Matthew 11, but every one of his words was pure words. He said, I speak the words that my Father has given me. John says in verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has exegeted him. He has revealed him. He has made him known. Now, this Savior, as we've been seeing, was the servant of the Lord. He became our surety. He offered the obedience to God's law, a perfect obedience. We offer what to God? Nothing but our filth and disobedience. Even though He created us in His own image, even though He put us into paradise and put at our disposal every good thing, we spat upon Him, we did not want Him, and we chose to be His gods ourselves. And so it's important for us to have as a starting point honesty about our sunken condition. Then we can begin to understand why the servant sank so low, but just began. You know, this is a passage of Scripture that will easily drown us. It's... This is a passage of Scripture that will easily drown us. I think particularly if we really believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in Him, it's a bit overwhelming. The more I've studied it this week and got into it again and studied it some more, it is overwhelming to think about what the Son of God suffered for our poor sake. And I think the more sensitive we are at some level to our sins, and the more we look back over our lives and see all the ways the Lord's been so faithful to us and so kind to us, and yet we think how ungrateful we've been, how hard-hearted we've been, how stubborn and wayward like sheep we've been, it can be crushing. Now, at one level, we need to be crushed. I mean, Jesus didn't say, "Blessed are those who mourn one time, for they shall be comforted." Okay, he described the citizens of the kingdom by saying, "Blessed are those who mourn as a way of life. To him will I look, says the Lord." Remember? To him who is of a contrite and broken heart. So there's a sense in which those attitudes need to stay with us, but, to have full and solid joy in Christ, we have to look past our feelings. We have to look past our response to the gospel, even. We have to look past, certainly, our performance and our faithfulness. And I think verse 10 helps us do that. And as the prophet moves to the end of this section here, he brings us into some very holy ground that, God be praised, takes our thinking away from ourselves for a little bit and puts our thoughts on Him. Notice he says, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him." Well, that has to be one of the most astounding claims in the whole prophecy of Isaiah, if not in Scripture. It pleased the Father to bruise, crush the Son. Now, remember who the Son was. We have a little idea of this in Proverbs chapter 8, where Solomon, speaking of wisdom, which is obviously our Lord Jesus Christ, because He's the wisdom of God and the power of God, says what? "Of this wisdom, He was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him." Jesus said of Himself in John 4:34, My meat, my food, is to do the will of Him who sent me." Can you imagine the comment that He made in John 8:29 coming from any of our mouths? He said, "I always do those things that please my Father." Always. Now, of course, we know why, and there's two levels. Because the Father, the Son, and the Spirit together are the one true God. Personal distinctions, but there's an essential unity of mind, will, heart, love, affection. And yet when the Son became a servant, took upon Himself our flesh, He became our substitute. So He had to obey in our place, and He did it with joy. John says in John 15:9, He said, the Lord says there, "If you abide in my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just like I have abided in my Father's commandments and stayed in His love." So there was this communion of joy and obedience. It almost reminds us back of Psalm 119:1, doesn't it? "How blessed are the undefiled in the way. The happiest people in the world are the holiest people." Why is that? Because there's only one person who's ultimately happy, and that's the living God. And why is He so happy? Well, He defines happiness, of course, so we have to be careful here. But because He's holy, He's in perfect harmony with Himself. And He is the source of happiness. And that's where our Savior was, in our flesh. And yet, it pleased the Father to crush Him. We ought to tremble here at this. Why? Well, because we're damned if He doesn't. We're lost. We have no hope. Because to a man, woman, and child, to the littlest one, to the oldest one in our midst this morning, none of us can say, "I always do those things that please the Father." And yet it pleased God. In His love, Paul says in Ephesians 2:4, remember, God who is rich in mercy. Why would the Father take pleasure in crushing the Son? Because He takes pleasure in saving sinners. And that ought to be a great comfort to us. Remember what the prophet says? "I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. I delight in mercy. My mercies are fresh every morning. And yet, having chosen to save you, no other way is open to me than someone has to pay. Because my justice is part of my holiness too. My justice is part of my joy too. And so my justice must be satisfied." And so He was pleased to lay all of our curse and all of our filth upon His Son. And even there, to put Him to grief. To put Him to grief. I hardly even know what to say about those lines. To put Him to grief. Now, you know, when we see our Savior, and we talked a little bit about this yesterday, when we see His life of grief as a man of sorrows, of course, our hearts are moved. And they should be. Because we know He took all these things upon ourselves, but we need to see something higher. Because we can't walk around all the time beating ourselves up. doesn't do any good. It certainly doesn't add to the salvation that the Son has accomplished for us. And we can't keep these. I'm going to be really, really lowly because I remember what Jesus has done for me. You know those feelings don't last. They don't last in me. They don't last in you. We are giddy creatures. Even if we're truly believers. Okay, we're as movable as water. And so we need to remember something. It's not our grief that saves us. It's not our feelings of lowliness and repentance that saves us. That when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ coming under such grief and agony of body and soul, suffering all of our sorrows and taking all of our weaknesses upon Himself, it's His grief that saves us. See, we're more like Peter, James, and John in the garden, aren't we? Sleeping when we should be praying. And remember, those were the three. Those were the three. You know, Jesus loved all of His. I mean, there was one, of course. But He loved His disciples, soon to be apostles in the full sense of the word. But Jesus had personal affinities with certain people more than with others. He had a real human nature. And that wasn't sinful. And yet, the three best ones, what are they doing? Sound asleep. And so, for you and me, we can't just focus in on, boy, that was a real heavy, heavy study in Isaiah 53. And boy, I'm just going to feel real sad the rest of the day. Don't do that. Look at His grief. Because let me tell you something. Notice the next line. It says here, I'm going to skip a line, but I'll come back. He shall see His seed. It pleased the Lord. He has put Him to grief. Your salvation and mine is not that we cry, but that Jesus cried for us. In our flesh, clothed in our weakness, bearing the full penalty for all of our sins. The Father would not spare His Son. And of course, this puts death, as we've seen, doesn't, to all of our pride and vanity. When we remember how low He sunk. You know, He was condemned, we're honored. He was cast down, we're exalted. And remember the path of that. It was through this grief and the Father being pleased to lay all of our wrath, all of His wrath we deserve upon His Son. When thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin. I mean, the prophet's just heaping ideas together. Made His soul an offering for sin. The word offering there, asham, is often the trespass offering word in the Old Testament. An offering for sin. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God in Him. Remember why He had to be this trespass offering. Because upon your head and mine, there sits a curse that we cannot move. Not just for our individual sins, but for being sinners. For having fundamentally broken God's commandments and not loved Him with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. And so Jesus was hung on the cross to bear the curse of your sins and my sins and to bear them all away. He offered His purity in place of our corruption. He offered His obedience in place of our disobedience. So the Father was pleased to make His Son's soul an offering for sin. We ought to adore the Savior. I mean, this is so trite. I know to even say this, it's silly, but we have to say it. We ought to bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought to confess, as we said yesterday with Thomas, my Lord and my God. Because all the curses and the terrors and the horrors that came upon Him, understand, those are just a little shadow of what our life in hell would be like forever. Except without any hope of mercy. We can't plead Psalm 22 in hell. We won't want to. Jesus could plead Psalm 22 in hell because He became sin legally and judicially for us, but He was still the Father's beloved and the elect of the Father who was upheld by His Father's hand at every step. And notice what the Father's going to do for the Son because He did this. I mean, we're entering here into just very, very precious territory. The Father is pleased to bruise Him, to put Him to grief, to make His soul an offering for sin. And what's the prophet here begins to talk about the exaltation of the servant. He will see His seed. Now Isaiah wants to be very clear that this death is not like the lamb of the trespass offering or the burnt offering. Those lambs did not get back up off the altar. Okay, they're gone. But this servant, He's going to offer such a perfect sacrifice, and it's going to come with all the worth of His perfect obedience. He's going to be the appointed substitute for sinners. Our head, our mediator, Isaiah 42:6 says, He is the covenant. Personally, He is the covenant. And the Father is going to greatly exalt Him. He's going to see His seed. Now remember what one of the last things Jesus saw on earth was what? As He's hanging on the cross, He saw His tormentors. He saw being laughed at, jeered. And of course, He could probably feel things that we can't in terms of Satan and all the taunts and the demons. And certainly, behind it all was His Father's just wrath hanging over our head. But the Father said, I see how low My Son has sunk, and I delight in Him, and I am pleased with Him, and I accept what He has done on the part of sinners. And so in effect here, even though the exact language is not used, I'm going to raise Him up. And He is going to have a mighty, mighty posterity. He is going to have an innumerable posterity. We're here this morning in the mountains of Tennessee. All right, there were no Christians here when Jesus died on the cross. There may not have been anybody here. We don't know. Okay. And yet what? This promise is continuing to be fulfilled to this day because why? The Son has offered Himself and become obedient unto death. But not only is He going to have an innumerable multitude, and we'll talk more about this in our second message this morning, He shall prolong His days. Remember Psalm 72? The King will reign forever. His days will be unending. Again, resurrection is the background here, even though the prophet does not mention it. But we need to understand something about the Lord Jesus. Everybody in this room is getting real old, real fast. Okay, our days are but like a weaver shuttle. Boom, 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 a shadow, a smoke, a vapor. But you know what? Psalm 110 says Jesus has the dew of His youth. And from the womb of the morning He speaks, He has eternal freshness as our mediator at the right hand of the Father. So the same Jesus who said to Mary after the morning of His resurrection, remember He, Lord, He's like, I'm ascending to My God and Your God. How is He ascending? He's ascending in power to save. He is ascending in nearness to us, in sympathy with us, in our struggles against the world, the flesh, and the devil. He will prolong His days. The same Jesus that healed is the same Jesus who reigns at the right hand of the Father. You know, you need to remember something when you read the Gospels. And we've talked about this a little bit already, but I'll mention it again here. This is who Jesus is. For example, you read about the blind men. Why are there so many blind men in the Gospels? Was there like some eye disease going around the world at that time? Why are there so many demon-possessed people? Now, you know, we can run with these things and ask all kind of curious questions, but I'll tell you why these things at least are recorded for us is so that in them we might see a picture of our true condition. Now, granted, not many of us, I don't think anybody here this morning is blind, and none of us has leprosy, and none of us is, you know, lying stretched out yet on our death mattress. But yet we're supposed to see in this what? I need the Son of God to heal me from a blindness that's a lot worse than being physically blind. One of the most sighted people I ever knew was an old woman we used to visit in the nursing home. She was 103 when we started visiting her. She'd been blind all of her life for over a century. And every time our family walked in the nursing home, all she wanted to do was sing Amazing Grace and talk about the Lord Jesus. She could see better than I could see. Now, granted, we don't have leprosy, but do you feel any uncleanness this morning? How about pride? How about covetousness? How about a tongue that's out of control? Okay, what are you supposed to do when you see these things? Wait a minute. I need for the Lord to come and prolong His years, His reign, His power, His efficacy in me. I need for Him to heal me. I need for Him to come with His useful power and deliver me. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. The implication here is that the Lord, the Father here, He's got a work to do on the earth. And He's going to put that work in the hand of His Son. And that work is going to prosper. Now, we're going to talk a lot about this in the next one. But let me just say here, since the prophet brings it up without fully elaborating on it, as he will soon, Jesus is going to have a prosperous church and kingdom. Because the Father's will is not to save few, but many. Because all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of God, and all the families of the nations will come and worship before Him. I realize that at some points in history we feel kind of huddled down. Okay, but God's doing a mighty work. We had a missionary come and speak, one of ours we support in Mexico last Lord's Day evening, and he was talking about things that the Lord's doing in his area of Mexico and saving people. And we know that God's doing a great work. We got to be careful that we don't think our kind of confined circumstances are the limit of what Jesus is doing. They're not. God's given him a work to do, and that work is going to prosper. But let me bring you back to a cardinal point. The reason it prospers is because he humbled himself. Remember we saw yesterday morning, there's no crown without the cross. These two things are inseparably joined together. That's why Jesus said in Luke 24, remember he asked, ought not the Christ to have suffered and enter into his glory? There was a necessity laid upon me, an agreement with the Father, a covenant that we agreed to enter into together. And again, we speak as men here because there's no time and succession like that in God's thoughts. But it's the agreement. And I've come as the servant, as the mediator, as the surety for my people to offer a substitute for their sins. And because he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, Paul says in Philippians 2, God has exalted him and given him a name above every name. He's going to prevail. He is going to prevail. And even if at certain times in history it seems like he's not prevailing, we have to wait. Let me be a little bit more specific because I want you to take something with you. What is the pleasure of the Lord? Let me mention four things to you. The pleasure of the Lord. They're all in Jesus' prayer in John 17. These things are very near to Jesus' heart. And you know them because you know John 17, I hope. You read it and you pray about it. Remember the four main things Jesus prayed for in that? That the church would be sanctified in the truth. That the church would not be taken out of the world but preserved from the evil one. That the church would be unified in the truth. Well, that's a big one, isn't it? And fourth, that the church would be with Jesus where He is. Okay, now these are shadows, are true, but they give us a little snapshot of what is this pleasure that's going to prosper in Jesus' hand? Well, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Are you struggling with anything? Look away from your sin. Look to the one who has the power to change it. Confess your sins to Him. Call upon His name. Ask Him for grace and strength to put those sins to death by His Spirit and to put on the new man. Jesus' will is behind the holiness of His church because it's the Father's pleasure. Same thing is true of the unity of the church. I know it seems, man, how is that possible? You know, though, let me just suggest something to you. We tend to look at unity very individualistically. Unity is when everybody thinks just like I do. Okay. Because after all, nobody thinks more clearly than I do. Okay. And we would all get along just fine if everybody thought like me. That's not the kind of unity that God envisions. I mean, read the apostolic letters. There was unity, broader unity in the church, but there were obviously areas of deficiencies and weakness and sinfulness. Unity does not mean everybody has to be Presbyterian. Unity doesn't necessarily mean there's not going to be any more denominations on earth. I don't know that. That's in God's hands, not mine. But we wouldn't say the unity of the body means that I become a total nose. And yet the Scriptures compare the body of Christ to a body, which means there's toes and toenails and spleens and ribs and hair and, you know, all these things. It doesn't. Now, granted, all those parts have got to be working together. Okay, it doesn't do any good for my arm to just go walking out there and slapping people and come back arm. Okay, you get the point here. Okay, the church is going to be unified in the truth. In submission. Doesn't mean we're in this life ever going to have a commonly infallible understanding of God's Word. But it does mean we'll have a more common submission to it than we do today. You know, there's a lot of people I run into who are not Presbyterian, but I know immediately that they love the Lord and that they're dependent upon Him. And one of the main proofs of that is because God, 2 Thessalonians 2:10, has given them the love of the truth. They, like me, may not understand everything. I don't understand everything. Not even close. Not even remotely. And yet there's a love for the truth that God plants in our hearts. So we could go on talking about these, but you get the point. What the Father has willed to happen, church to be sanctified, unified, preserved from Satan. Preserved from Satan, Jesus, this is going to prosper in His hand because He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death. Now, for us, I'll make this one other application before we look at verse 11. That means that if you want to prosper in this, Jesus has set the paradigm for you as a disciple. And what's the paradigm? No crown without the cross. Now we kind of talked around this. Let's talk directly to it. Do you want to be, I certainly do, want to be a more faithful Christian? Do you want to be a more faithful mother? Do you want to be a more faithful father? Do you want to be more faithful grandparents? Do you want to be a more faithful young person? How are you going to get there? Well, let me write down these three principles and take some real good notes at this conference. I've gotten smarter and therefore I'll be holier. No, not necessarily. Are you humbled by what you hear? Does that humility lead you to confess your sins to God? You know, again, with prayer, I mean, we can't overemphasize this too much. Prayer is breathing for the Christian. It's breathing. It's not like, well, I pray in the morning and that's it. Or, yeah, I pray on the way to work. Prayer's breathing. Well, why is that? Because I feel my weakness at all times. And I need God's help at all times. And prayer is one of the surest barometers of humility before Him. I recognize my sinfulness and I need His strength and I need His help. So if you want to grow in the various areas of your life, don't think you're going to be saved by an influx of information. That's the lie of our age. That's why our nation spent billions upon billions upon billions upon billions upon billions of dollars in education. Everybody's more stupid than we've ever been in the history of the West. And the facts bear it out. Now, they keep dumbing down the tests, okay, to make it look like everybody's getting smarter. But most people in this country, and that probably includes us too, are stupid. Particularly compared to what our ancestors several generations back knew and were able to accomplish. I mean, can you imagine? Can you imagine what John Calvin or Martin Luther would have been able to accomplish with an iPad? I mean, just don't let that sink in next time you look at that screen. God has put this wonderful tool at your disposal. Not everybody chooses to use it, and that's fine. I don't think we're under any mandate to use any particular tool. But what? See, this is what happens when we think salvation comes through the mere acquisition of knowledge. It doesn't. Growth, holiness, strength comes through being humbled like the servant was, offering his soul for our sins, being crushed for us. That was the path to exaltation. That is forever the path of Christian discipleship. There is no other path. There is no other path. Paul talks about this at length in his letters. What does he say? Three times I asked the Lord to take away this thorn from me. But the Lord says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect or complete in your weakness. And that verb there means that my power has as its goal to bring you to see your weakness. So that in seeing your weakness, you're more conformed to me and you're more dependent upon me so that you seek my power. Now, we're a little bit far afield by way of application, but this is very important because we're going to talk a good bit this morning about both the humiliation and the exaltation. And we don't just need to sit back and say, well, hoorah, I understand the paradigm now. No, you don't unless you apply it to yourself, and neither do I. Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross, and follow me. Because I set the path. I set the path. Now, verse 11. Continuing back to humiliation for a little bit more, but also now more specifically, the effects of it. He shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. two very precious words in that line. Travail means toil, work. It's almost always used in the Old Testament negatively. Not from the standpoint that work is bad, but that it's hard. So the idea here is hard work, hard toil. He shall see that travail, the Father shall, and shall be satisfied. We live in a culture that wants to be satisfied. And that's why portions at restaurants, you know, I fully expect to see a billboard sometime soon. We serve out of horse troughs, okay? I mean, just the bigger the better. Okay, faster, faster machines, faster, faster cars. I mean, I have a right to be satisfied. But you know what? There's only one person, and I say person loosely, we have to speak as men here in the whole universe, that it matters that He's satisfied. And that's the living God. Because we've been made in His image, and we are fully accountable to Him. And the only way He is satisfied with us, what does that word satisfied mean? That His justice says, I have no more claim against that person. Doesn't that remove the fear of death? Just like that. Why are we afraid of dying? We're afraid of dying because we're afraid of what comes after dying. We pretend dying is a part of living because we hope that we'll go on living in green pastures and a fast rising sun and the pagan dream of the Elysian fields. But we all know in our heart of hearts that when we die, we're going to stand before Almighty God. Everybody knows this. The worst atheists in the world know this. They spend their whole lives trying to deceive themselves otherwise, but it's unavoidable. And the only thing that will do you any good in that hour of your death is that you can die in peace, and instead of saying, oh, let me just keep my body alive as long as possible. Let me just keep hooking it up to machines and keeping things going. Keep my heartbeat, please, going for as long as you can. And then when we get old, we ought to write, do not resuscitate. Why do I want to keep breathing here? If God has called me there to be with Him. But the only way we can have that confidence is what? Is if we know He is satisfied. So is He satisfied with you? And the only thing that will satisfy Him is an obedience that will stand before and up to His own holy gaze. Because He's going to search out all the dark crevices and corners. But you know what? There's one there that when He looks at, He is totally satisfied. And this is why we must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and this is why we cannot tolerate theologians and preachers who say things like, well, I believe Jesus personally is the way for me to God, but other people may have other ways to God. Listen, the Father is only satisfied with one person on behalf of sinners. And it's not me, it's not your pastor, it's not your parents. It is His Son. Who in every corner of his soul, he obeyed God and did those things that pleased his Father. So here's a great encouragement to us this morning. Remember how I said at the beginning, we need to look away from ourselves? Who does the Father look at for you? If you believe in Jesus, He looks at His Son. He looks at Him. He doesn't see us in our filth. He doesn't see, because He doesn't see us as filthy. He sees us as clothed with the righteousness of His Son. He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we may be made the righteousness of God in Him. And when that righteousness is imputed to us, the Father sees, and He is satisfied. And so that's why Christians are afraid to die. That's why I didn't try to hold on to this life at all costs. Because He knows, my citizenship's in heaven. I'm going to see the One who made satisfaction for my sins. We don't hear much about that word today in preaching or in theological circles, satisfaction. But the gospel hinges upon that word. You know, not like the Arminian scheme of Jesus building a bridge most of the way to God, and you got to fill in a few planks with your faith and then you'll go the rest of the way. No. Remember the children of Israel? They were being bitten by snakes, and God puts a snake up on the pole, and as soon as they looked at that pole, they were made whole. Okay, they didn't have, well, you got to crawl 3 steps in that direction, 7 steps in that direction. And He just looked in faith. And we wouldn't be able to use this unless the Holy Spirit warranted. But remember, Jesus said, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him would not perish. So when we look at the Christ of God and the satisfaction He made and the obedience He gives, the Father's satisfied because the Lord Jesus Christ offered a perfect satisfaction for our sins, and it's so perfect. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Now, this is a sweet phrase. How are we going to have this? Make sure we have this satisfaction that we're right with God and that we're justified. Notice my servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, takes us by the hand. It's not like, well, if I believe enough. Well, let me say it like this. Faith doesn't make a man right with God. Feelings don't make a man right with God. Works do not make a man right with God. Jesus makes a man right with God. And Jesus, by His Spirit, takes us by the hand and leads us to believe in Him and plants faith in our hearts so that we can believe the gospel. That's what knowledge He's talking about here. He's not talking about this fleeting knowledge. I dare say everybody in here could say these words without me prompting you. Jesus died on the cross for our sins. The littlest child in here who can talk can probably say those words. But that's not the kind of knowledge. That's important. It's a building block. But that's not the... He's talking about a knowledge that the servant Himself implants in our heart to give us the faith to believe the gospel. So if you're a Christian this morning and you have believed in the Lord Jesus, you've seen something of your own sin, you need to never forget how you got there. You didn't get there because you were smart. You did not get there because you made a decision to follow Jesus. You got there because the servant took you by the hand like Lazarus in his tomb and brought you in your death into His marvelous light. So we have incredible reason to still believe in miracles, don't we? The greatest miracle of all is not Jesus raising people from the physical dead or giving eyesight, but it's raising dead sinners to new life in Him. Now, how does He go about doing this? How does He do this? He does it through the preaching of His Word. Because He says in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, that the preaching of the gospel is God's power unto salvation. Beloved, we don't believe this today. We don't believe it. We think something else is necessary. Look at the broader church. We think we need to tinker with worship. We need to be relevant. Okay? I suppose I should have painted some tattoos on my arm for me to be really relevant and, you know, make sure I rolled up my sleeves so you could see them. Hey, I've got a past. I've got a tattoo. Okay, let's see if we can wallow in the garbage dump in order to say dead people who are in the garbage dump. You know why it's the preaching of the gospel that's the power of God into salvation? We're right back up to verse 1. Because God wants everybody to know it's my arm that does this. I'm the one who brings dead men to life, not you. You do not help me. This is my domain. So don't alter the gospel. And this puts us in a posture of faith, doesn't it? Because we really want people to become Christians. We'd like to see our areas more discipled to Christ. We'd like to see the womb of regeneration opened in our day, wouldn't we? We would like to see the Lord to pour out His Spirit, do a mighty work and gather people in. Of course, He's gathered all of y'all, so He's doing a mighty work. How is this going to happen? The preaching of the gospel of the servant. Why? Because that's how God is pleased to work, even in saving men. Preaching, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, is foolish. I mean, you do know you're wasting your time this morning to sit here and listen to me. And if you're only hearing my voice, you are wasting your time. Because I can't do you any good. Brother Bradley can't do you any good. We're just men. Daddies, you can't do your children any good. You cannot save them. We have to hear another voice in the preaching of the gospel. God has to utter His mighty voice and bring us from death to life and bring us out of our tombs. And He wants to use preaching. Why? It's when something so foolish, something so trivial in the eyes of the world is used to bring people to saving faith, everybody will have to say, God did that. Men can't do it. God did that. And no flesh will glory in His presence, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. So Christ has to take us by the hand, and He justifies us. And how does He do it? For He shall bear their iniquities. We need to be real clear on this. I'm sure y'all had good teaching on this, and so I won't belabor the point here. But remember, we're not justified by feelings, decisions, works, sentiments, processes. We're not justified by our later sanctification. That's one of the reasons, by the way, why believers oftentimes feel kind of guilty. But guilty for the wrong reason. I'm not performing like I need to, because we're somehow thinking, wait a minute, God's not really favorable to me because... And there's a fine line here, because it is true that as we walk with God, we can grieve His Holy Spirit. But understand, we cannot diminish what the servant has done to make us righteous. If we've looked to Him and we have trusted in Him, we can't be any more just or right with God than we are, because He bore our sins. And by the way, that's the source of the power to lead a holy life. That I'm not under condemnation. Look at what the servant has done for me. He has justified me. He has made me right with God by His obedience. My works are not to make me feel better. My works are not to add something to what He has done. My works are the fruit of His presence in my life. They're the offerings of gratitude that He gives to all of His disciples. The grace that comes through Jesus Christ, as Paul says, in Philippians 1:11, the fruits of righteousness. Well, we need to wrap this section up and just ask a few questions or make a few applications here. The travail of his soul. Let me just have you remember three things this morning. This is more personal. Let's turn our attention back to ourselves for just a second so that we can give more praise to Him. We need to remember how dear we are to the Lord Jesus. You know, what matters is not so much that I love Him, although I want to. What matters is that He loves us. That's what matters. And of course, the more we focus on His great love for us, the more it produces within us a greater love for Him. You know, the Lord Jesus is entirely devoted to our salvation. He has taken upon Himself the full responsibility for it. The full responsibility. Because remember who you are and who I am. We're in Ezekiel's valley of dry bones. We didn't help Him. We didn't anticipate. We didn't assist Him. We didn't cooperate with Him. He spoke and put bones and sinew and flesh and enabled us to believe the gospel and have life in Him. That's why Paul prays in Ephesians 3:19. You remember Paul's prayer there? Where he says that we may know, that we may be able to comprehend something of the height, width, breadth, and depth of the love of Christ. That's what melts my heart. You know, my heart has never been melted by my love for Jesus. I've never said, oh, how much I love Jesus. It just moves me. I can honestly say, I never thought that one time. Matter of fact, whenever I thought about my love for Jesus, I had been so convicted and cast down about that. But it's when I think about His love for me, it's when I think about His travail for me, when I think about His sufferings for me and for His church on the cross for our sins, that's when we're amazed. That's when we are humbled, and that's when we have joy, when we remember how much the Son of God loved us. Secondly, this passage this morning reminds us that we ought never to feel that Jesus is far from us. Now, a lot of the church today, you know, a lot of the worship maneuvers that are going on in the church and some of the worship wars too, people want to feel that God is close to them. And at some level, that's natural, normal, and good. But the question is, how do we know God is close to us? Is it a feeling? Maybe it was the spaghetti I had last time. It was just such a good meal. It reminded me of home, mom, and fireplace, okay? And I just feel so close. No. I got to have something solid. We do. We have His own suretyship for us, that He took the travail of our sins upon Himself and has reconciled us to God by His obedience. You see, He's taken all the responsibility for us upon Himself, and He will never leave us or forsake us. In other words, the presence of God that we enjoy, like, for example, tomorrow in worship. Let's say that you got many children, or some of you do, and you got a lot of preparations. Boy, just getting to church, it's like running a marathon. And you get there and you're thinking, boy, I wish I'd had more time to prepare. I'm not in tune like I need to be. Let me just encourage you. If God in His providence only gives you 5 minutes to get ready for worship, personally, Maybe it's just when you finally sit down and you've taped everybody to the pew, okay, and nobody's moving, and you've got 5 minutes. Okay, don't sit here and scan your own heart. Don't sit there and think about, no, okay, now what about this? Think about His covenant and His pledge to you. Think that He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Oh, even on the cross and the travail of His soul, what was one of His hopes? I will declare the name of my Father in the midst of my brothers. I will say to my brothers in the midst of them, by faith so they can hear it, I will say of them, behold, here my Father and the children whom you have given me. That's how we begin to enjoy more of this salvation Christ has accomplished for us, when we don't look to the world to give us the means to feel close to God. When we look at what Christ has done and the surety shift that He has undertaken for us to be our mediator, to be our head, and then we see in a passage like this how that unfolded in so much agony and terror and suffering for us to be our Savior and to be our deliverer. Let me tell you, if you think about worship like that objectively, you'll be ready. Because then it's based on something solid. It's not, well, the music just didn't do it for me today. You know, I've always found in my own life, and I've also found in the lives of others I've talked to, that when we're walking with God in dependence upon His promises, we're never judging the quality of the music. It doesn't happen. We would only do that if we were looking to be entertained. But see, worship's not like going to a restaurant. He's like, man, the fried chicken here was terrible. I'm not coming back. And that's fine with the restaurant. But when it comes to worship, it's a covenanted celebration of our reconciliation in Christ. And so we look to Him and to the covenant that God has made with us in Him, and we have something solid, even a foundation for good feelings, because they're based upon His obedience. And lastly, when we remember how much our Savior loves us, understand this is the fountain of gratitude. We've talked a lot about gratitude, and sometimes gratitude's not liked today to be talked about, because it's like, wait a minute, we talk about a debt of love. We don't really owe a debt, and that's true. But let me tell you something. You will never give yourself joyfully to the Savior unless you are thankful for His sufferings. You will never give yourself to being the father in your home, the servant. You know, fathers, you're supposed to be like Christ in your home. That means you're supposed to be crucified to yourself constantly. Okay, your children are not your domestic servants. Mothers, talk about a living example of Christ being crucified for us and our mothers and laying down His life for us. But mamas, how are you going to do that with joy? Oh, I'm a mama. It's my job. It won't work, as you know. There's got to be something solid. There has to be a power behind that. And that's what our Savior has done for us. And looking to Him to be our life and to be thankful to Him. So are we thankful for Christ? Are we thankful that He took upon Himself God's wrath, that He was bruised for us, that it was our grief that He bore, that He offered His own pure, holy soul, an offering for our sins, took our hell upon Himself? Are we thankful for that? I know we've heard a lot about this, and it may start seeming repetitive. Maybe it did to them when they read it. But God obviously thinks this is important for us to hear over and over and over and over and over. Like Peter said, I know you know these things, but let me tell you again. Because you need to hear them again and again and again. Because they're the source of joy and gratitude and zeal and service. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for being pleased with Jesus, Your Son, our Mediator. Thank You that You did not look upon us on the day of judgment and say, make satisfaction. Because even lifetimes in hell would never make up for our filth to cleanse us. And to provide obedience that You would require. Plus, Father, we would continue sinning in hell, just compounding our rebellion. Thank You that You looked upon Your servant and that He made satisfaction and that You're pleased with him. And we pray, Father, that as You have promised him, that he would see his seed. May he see his seed in us. May we grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. May your pleasure prosper in his hands in our midst, unifying us, sanctifying us, preserving us, and even one day bringing us to be where he is with him. Lord, we pray that you would bless Messiah's kingdom, your servant. Father, don't look upon the worth of the church. We know you don't, because in ourselves we're not worth anything. Look upon the worth of the one who laid down his life in obedience to you, and how he humbled himself, and you have given him a name that is above every name. Fulfill your promises to your son. You said to him, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. Fulfill those promises to him. You said the farthest coastlands will wait for his law, that the mountains, the nations will flow into Mount Zion there to be taught, that his will be the mountain cut without hands that will crush all the others and be exalted above the highest hills. We thank you for the taste and the very substantial evidence of these things that we have seen. Father, we pray that you would do more according to your will for the sake of your Son, because he has humbled himself and you do not forget what he has done and how he has obeyed you. So, Lord, in the midst, very much like the faithful church was in Isaiah's day, enemies, weakness, occasions for grief and sadness, how much greater is our occasion for hope and for joy, because you love your Son and have committed all things into his hand. And we pray that you would exalt him and extol him and make him very high, even higher than all the kings of the earth, and that all men everywhere would kiss and reverence the name of Jesus Christ, and in his name bow the knee and confess that he is Lord to your glory. And Lord, we do thank you this morning, finally, as we break here. Thank you for standing in the gap for us. Words seem too petty to even say, but Lord, please help us to be truly thankful, to be humble, to be zealous. Help us to turn our eyes away from our own feelings and to look at what you have done and to look unto you as the author and the finisher of our faith. And even though we do not yet see all things put under us, we do see everything put under you. And so we look at you and pray that you would give us grace and strength and light and wisdom and grace and the same spirit of discipleship that you took for us. Lord, we pray that you would increase in us, but we would decrease. We ask these things in your name. Amen.